1 Samuel 26. We are again going along in this Old Testament saga that David is caught up in his relationship with Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. He was a man who was kind of elected for basically his good looks, really. He seemed to be quite a candidate when it came to picking a king. Of course, it wasn't God's chosen man. And so the people elected a man who was not chosen by God, and that was of their own doing. And we see the trouble that has come of that. When people move forward with great zeal to do something that they're convinced is a good thing, even though God is not on board, always going to get you into trouble. Always going to get you into trouble. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And by the way, that goes for women too. And we have a natural propensity to move forward in life under that kind of, you know, guise. We just, hey man, it seemed right, so we're going to do it. You know, a lot of you guys, you're in school, college, you're in your studies. Don't get too far along in life before you start to go, you know, is this God's will? Is this God's will? Because I've known people to get very far along in life that it almost becomes difficult to make any changes at all because you're too secure now. I waited until I was 27 to start paying attention to God. And by His mercy, it wasn't too late. But I'll tell you, it was difficult, and I was on the verge of making some decisions that would have only further solidified my position of unbelief in God. Had He not got me when He did, I don't know that He ever would have got me. So I say this because we're a young crowd, but I say this because we're human beings, and we have a tendency to move forward in life without really giving much consideration to what God's will is. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They elected a king, and that was not God's will. And now they're in all kinds of trouble, and David is the man that God has chosen. And you see this continual conflict between him and Saul. And that's really a picture for us of the conflict that we have as a believer in Christ between our sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit within us. It's a lifelong battle, really, that takes place between my desires and God's desires. And Galatians 5 says it's a constant tug of war that you're never really freed from until it's all over and you're in the presence of God. So this isn't something that we're unfamiliar with if indeed we serve the Lord. And so in chapter 26, we're really picking up and following that same storyline. We're going to see more of this conflict. All right? So this will be no surprise to us. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?'" The Ziphites. Okay, these are coming to King Saul, who is David's enemy. Saul and David have an interesting relationship. Saul is continually trying to kill David, yet David is continually trying to reconcile with Saul. There ends up being a kind of a picture here of this. Two enemies of one another, one whom wants to rid himself of the one, the other, however, trying to reconcile with the other. Kind of a picture of the unbeliever before God. The Bible says that unbelievers are as enemies of God. However, the unbeliever continually rejects God and makes every attempt to push him away and really to do away with him. We can't kill God, but we would if we could. We have before. And so that's the unbeliever's position, is to do away with God, whereas God is making every attempt to reconcile with his enemy, the same enemy that's trying to do away with God. So we have that kind of picture here happening between Saul and David. And then these Ziphites come in, and they're telling on David. They come to Saul and they go, "Hey, we know where David's hiding." And these Ziphites are interesting people, and this is not the first time that they have ratted David out. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 23, we've dealt with these guys before in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 23. We see these Ziphites coming to Saul and ratting David out. So they're of no help to David. If anything, they're loyal to Saul, course, I don't know that Saul is really deserving of a whole lot of loyalty, but nonetheless, they are not on David's good side. In verse 2, it says, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness." Saul's trying to kill David. That's what verses 2 and 3 explain to us. He's still hunting David. Which is interesting, because in chapter 24, this same thing happened, and at the end of it, Saul promised David that he would stop doing this. And there were tears, and there was repentance, and there was a big emotionally charged scene where Saul's like, "I'm so sorry, my son David, I won't do this anymore," and blah, 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 blah. And here now, two chapters later, he's doing it again. I mean, that just shows how insincere repentance can sometimes be. Sometimes, you know, I guess it depends on how sorry you are when you get caught. You know, sometimes we're more sorry that we got caught than that we actually did something wrong. And I deal with this a lot as the jail chaplain. Everybody's sorry they're there. But I don't know how many are sorry that they've sinned against God. And I think this goes for many men and women today. Saul's repentance here, or at least the repentance that we saw in chapter 24, is proven now to be just purely emotional. It might have been sincere, but it really was based on sincere emotion more than true godly conviction. And that's always dangerous because emotions kind of come and go. You guys ever found that to be true? Where emotions kind of come and go? Like today you wake up and it's a good day because it's, you know, single digits above zero. You're like, whoa, you know, heat wave. And then tomorrow you'll wake up and it'll be a different day. Emotionally, you'll be like 20 below again, you know, or that's me. But whatever, you know, you do it too. So your emotions are like up and down and back and forth. And lucky for us, I'm being a bit facetious here, lucky for us, Christianity is a religion that's based on fact, not feelings. I mean, man, could you imagine if it was based on feelings? Like today God wakes up and he loves you. And tomorrow he wakes up. Well, geez, you know, there's no real stability in that kind of a relationship with God. And so although we may be all up and down and back and forth across the board emotionally, God's not. And so he writes a book for us and establishes a religion that's based on faith and fact rather than feelings and emotions. Well, Saul is a man who is kind of stumbling through life, you know, guided by his emotions. So he's a back and forth kind of guy. He ends up being real pretty schizophrenic and just wacky. Unstable, we'll put it that way. Very unstable. I mean, trying to kill David one minute and crying about it and saying I'm sorry the next, that's just weird. So that's Saul for you. He's a man who is operating out of his feelings. And in verse 4 it says, "David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come." Now David, you remember, is hiding out in the wilderness. He won't go home because even though Saul says, "I'll quit trying to kill you," he doesn't believe him, and he shouldn't because he keeps trying to kill him. So instead of going home, David is hiding out in the woods or caves or wherever he can find a place until the Ziphites rat him out. But he's hiding, and then he's got like 600 guys with him. And these are guys that came all from all over the land. They were the disgruntled, the kind of the washed up, bankrupt guys, just life sucks kind of guys. And they go to David because life sucked for him too, and they can kind of relate. And so David takes these guys, the unemployed dudes and the, you know, irresponsible dudes, and he trains them to be warriors. And so now David's got this kind of homegrown military with him of 600, I don't know if you want to call them soldiers, but, you know, whatever, kind of soldiers, guys that can kill now because David taught them how. 600, and then you've got Saul coming down with 3,000. Bit of a mismatch there, and so David's got to keep his guard, and Saul comes down, and David sends out spies here now in verse 4 to find out whether indeed this is true, and it is. And I just find it interesting here and quite tragic that in Israel's history, here we have this little glimpse into a time where the first king of Israel, a very important man, and the greatest warrior that Israel would ever know, David, I mean, they're kind of on the same team. I mean, they're both Hebrews. They're both Jews. They should be kind of on the same team. And it's tragic that these two great men in Israel's history are wasting time fighting each other, isn't it? You know, we're on Sunday mornings, we're going over 1 Corinthians. And for those of you who weren't here this Sunday, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters long, and it's filled with all kinds of sins that the Corinthians were committing. And Paul addresses every one of those sins. And the one that he starts with is division, because that was the most prominent and most destructive sin in that church. And you would have thought, well, geez, I thought it was, you know, getting drunk at communion, or I thought it was sleeping with my stepmom, all of the other crazy sins that were going on in that church. But no, it was division, and that needed to be dealt with first, because where there's division, there's also great weakness. And where there's weakness, it's ineffective, and it will not last beyond its own generation. And so for the gospel to be effective, the church needs to be strong, and it will only be strong insofar as there's unity in that church. So division always serves to weaken and destroy a church or a family or a nation. And here you've got two of the greats in Israel's history fighting each other. In verse 5, it says, "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army." So Abner is Saul's right-hand man, great military leader who is really kind of appointed by Saul to be his sort of personal bodyguard and leader of his army. "Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him," position of safety. "And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I'll go down with you.'" Now, you got the situation here where Saul and his camp, they're all there sleeping. David sends a couple of spies out there to find out, okay, is it them? Is it Saul? Is it his boys? And yes, it is. And so David in his own camp, and this has got to be the middle of the night, I guess, if they're sleeping, David pulls aside a few guys and says, "Who's going to go down with me? We're going to go down into that camp. Who's in?" And he asks two men, and it's listed here in verse 6. It says that one of them was Ahimelech the Hittite, and then the other one was Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Just a couple of guys there. Now, it's interesting because David says, "Who wants to go down with me into the camp?" without any other detail. Who wants to go down with you into the camp to do what? Yeah, that would be my question. Like, are we picking up something? You know, I mean, are we killing? You know, are we meeting them for marshmallows? You know, I mean, I'd like some detail, I guess, if I was one of those guys. And they get none. And so they have no idea what's going on down there. But even in the absence of any other detail other than, "Who wants to go?" Abishai is like, "I will. I'll go." And I bring this up because I find both then and now, it seems to be true that some people won't move a muscle until they have every detail. "I want to know all of it. I'm not going to do anything until you tell me what's going on." It's like, man, I don't know. Does God always do that for you? Does he disclose all the information you need before you can make a comfortable decision, yes or no? I mean, sometimes God says, jump, before he gives you the parachute. You know, I mean, it's like, jump? Well, what then? "Don't you worry. I'll tell you what comes next. You just jump. Go this way," he says to Abraham. "You leave your father's house and get on, man." And Abraham's like, okay. There's no... He got nothing. "Just leave your father's house and go." "Okay, I'll do that." I mean, there's not, you know, I'm going to take you here, and then we're going to go here, and then, you know, you're going to have a kid, and then we're going to do this, and it's going to be really scary because I'm going to ask you to, you know, sacrifice your only son, and then there's going to be a ram caught in the bushes, and I'm going to actually let him go, and it'll be a good day for you, but there'll be a lot of stress, and then we're going to go up on the mountain and talk a little bit, and after that, we're... He says, go. And good for Abraham, he went. And that's oftentimes what God expects of us. He tells you what to do, but doesn't give you details. He'll give you details along the way. But he expects you to do what he tells you to do now, not knowing what comes next. And some of us, we're just not built that way. We need God to just disclose everything. Hey, man, I will if you tell me, you know, well, is it going to work out okay for me? You know, am I gonna get a good job? You know, will I get married? Like, am I going to be happy? A couple kids? Like, I don't know, house, car. Like, what's going to happen if I give my life to Christ? You're not going to make me go to Africa and eat bugs, are you, Lord? You know, because I don't want to do that. I mean, you're not going to make me sleep outside in the dirt or anything. Like, I don't have to marry somebody I don't like. Like, you know, somebody that just, like, they're just ugly. Like, you're going to make me marry somebody ugly, aren't you? You know, like, we're all freaked out about what God's going to make us do. And God's like, you don't get it. Do you read your Bible? I mean, do you know what the word blessing means? Do you know what it means, like, when you follow me and I promise to bless you? Do you know what it means, people, when I say, if you give up anything for my name's sake, I'll bless you 100 times over? Do you know math? 100 times! And we're all like, well, I need more detail. What more detail do you need? 100 times? Any investment broker would be like, you'd be a numbskull to not take him up on that. Who are you talking about? We'd be like, well, God said it. Oh, then do it! Invest! Some people just won't move forward until they've got every detail. And Abishai is a man who doesn't allow that to be the case for him. He's got an eager spirit about him. Don't you get that? I mean, he just is like, go down to the camp, yeah, I'll go. I mean, it's not like there's a few verses separating, you know, his appeal and Abishai's response. You know, like, who wants to go with me? He's like, I will. And so he is seen right off the bat in this very introduction to be an eager man. Eagerness is a good thing. Granted, eagerness can get you into trouble. Okay, some of us know that. We're a little too eager. However, that eagerness, when it's harnessed by God, can be used by God to do great things. In Isaiah, if you know your Bible, the prophet Isaiah was he's a pretty prominent guy in the Old Testament. He's quoted a lot in the New Testament. That means he's a pretty prominent guy, pretty big name. In the 6th chapter, we read about where Isaiah had a vision of God and all the rest, and he heard God say, who's going to go? Who would go and do what I'm asking to do? And Isaiah's like, me, I will. And it's funny because Isaiah volunteers himself, and yet he doesn't feel adequate at all. It's like, hey, there's a vacancy in the Seattle Seahawks roster for the Super Bowl this Sunday. We need a volunteer. Anybody? And it'd be like going, I will! You know, like, did I just do that? You know, like, I'm 135 pounds soaking wet, and I just volunteered to play in the Super Bowl. Really cool, but really stupid. And so Isaiah's like, I'll do it. And he's like, but I mean, how is this going to... God isn't looking for somebody who's able. He's looking for somebody who's willing. And that's really good because we're not able. None of us in here, and if you think you are, you're not. None of us in here is able to do what God has called us to do. He's simply looking for volunteers. And if you'll volunteer yourself, if you make yourself available to God, if you remain flexible in your life so that when he calls, you're ready and willing to answer. That's all he's looking for. He's looking for the willing, not the able. He'll enable you, by the way. So long as you're willing to do it, he'll supply you with whatever you need to do it. Okay, he's not a God that's going to leave you high and dry. Abishai here, this man, he's willing. And it's interesting because we can read a little bit more about him in Scripture. His name will come up a few more times. He's actually going to go on in life to become one of David's best soldiers. And David had quite an army built up around him. I mean, he's not going to have just 600 troops for the rest of his life. Sooner or later, he's going to become king, and he's going to have a lot more than 600, guys. And this man Abishai becomes one of his greatest. He's a leader of the three greatest warriors that David ever had at his disposal. Some of his military exploits, he killed 300 men with a spear, and that's a pretty good thing. I mean, if you're in the military where you work with swords and spears, no guns, just swords and spears, and with a spear, you're able to kill 300 men who are trying to kill you. 300 against one, it's pretty good. Okay, and then with that small little commando group that he was leading, they together defeated 18,000 Edomites. Again, pretty good. Okay, 18 grand, not bad. I mean, just an amazing warrior. And here's where it starts. This is the first time we hear of him. I'll go. I don't need details. I don't know what you're after. I just will know I want to do this. Now, you know the other guy name? Ahimelech? Okay, there's Abishai, and he's the guy who's like, I'll go. And then there's Ahimelech. I don't know. He was silent. He didn't say anything. He didn't speak up. He didn't volunteer himself. He's not so willing. And the interesting thing about this man is, we don't know why he hesitated, but we do know that his name is never mentioned again. And he is not one of David's mighty men. He's not one of his top military warriors. We don't know why he hesitated, but the fact is that he did. Second Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." It's almost like God is looking over the entire face of the earth, looking for those who are ready and willing. They might not be the best. They might not be the strongest. Maybe they're not the most talented or gifted, or they're not the most able, but they are, of all human beings, the most willing. They're ready to do whatever God says. God says, go, leave your father's household, take your family and go. I'll show you where you're going to be headed once you get on the move. Okay, they'll go. If they're looking for volunteers to go down into the enemy's camp, they're first to raise their hand. God's looking for the willing. God's looking for the willing. In verse 7 it says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" You get the zeal of this guy? He's like, there he is, David. You give me the shot. I'll stick his head to the ground with his own spear, and I won't have to do it twice, I guarantee you. And he says, by the way, he says, "God has done this. God has delivered your enemy into your hand." He's throwing God in this. And by the way, this is the second time that David has heard this from his men. This is the second time that somebody on David's side has said to David, "Ah, there, Saul, you could kill him. God has delivered him into your hand. Now's your chance. Now's your chance, David." So David's got this push to do what he isn't comfortable doing. God has delivered him into your hand. Let me suggest this to you. Maybe it's true. Maybe God did deliver Saul into David's hand. Maybe God would have been totally okay with David killing Saul. I'm not saying that that is the case. I'm saying it's a possibility. Here now we have, shall I say, godly men counseling David with these words: "God has delivered him into your hand." And what if this was true? Let me say this to you. God has determined, and not only has he determined, but he also desires to kill all of those who are opposed to him. God has determined and desires to kill all of those who are opposed to him. And he will do this unless they are reconciled to him. That's what we call hell. God will kill, punish all of those who are opposed. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was being arrested in the garden? He told us, he said, I could call down 10,000 legions of angels. I could pray my Father right now, and he would. God was ready and willing to destroy those who were opposing Christ. And Jesus knew it. But Jesus wouldn't call on God at that moment to do it because Jesus was ready to step in the way and protect the ugly, despicable human race from God's wrath. And so it may have been that God had delivered Saul into David's hand the second time now, yet David is going to step in between the wrath of these men, God, and spare the life of this scoundrel named Saul. So what we see out of David here is really a picture of Jesus before Jesus was even born. We see this all over in the Old Testament. It's like Jesus shows up, not necessarily by name, but in type, in picture, represented by normal people like me and you. Like, David wasn't anything special. He was just a man that was picked by God to do cool stuff that kind of looked like Jesus. Do you know that you have the same calling? You're just a normal person picked by God to do cool stuff that kind of shows the world Jesus. Did you know that? That's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. If you follow Christ, that will happen. God will use you for those sorts of things. And so we see David postponing, and I say postponing, Saul's judgment. Postpone, he's putting it off. He's sparing his life at the moment, but ultimately Saul's going to die for his own foolishness. In verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So now you see David sparing him. Now the question is why does David spare him? If any one of us was in David's shoes, it's likely, statistically, that we would have done him in. We'd have been like, "Abishai, you're the man. Take the spear, stick him once. I hope you don't have to do it twice. I don't want to get messy here." So we would have been like, "Go for it, man. I'm sick of this crumb." However, David spares him. And the question for me is why? Why would David spare this guy? I mean, it's true that there is no inherent goodness in Saul. Would you agree with that? Like what we've read of Saul, it's like this guy deserves to die, right? Kind of, you know, like he's just a jerk. So there's no inherent goodness in Saul, but these last three verses that we just read, we see that David recognizes his connection to God. He's the Lord's anointed. I think he says it a couple times in there. "I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill who God has given this position to." It wouldn't be right. So David spares Saul based on his connection to God. That's his reasoning behind it. David knows he's a jerk. He knows he's a scoundrel. He knows he's a despicable man. But he spares him because of the connection that he has with God. Now I'm going to bring this back to this idea of Jesus, where Jesus spares us, right? I mean, God's ready to kill anybody who opposes him. We've seen that in Scripture. We read about that. And yet he sends his Son to come and stand in between and spare us. And now the question is then, why does Jesus spare us? Because, guys, we're every bit as much a scoundrel as King Saul. We're every bit as despicable. We've all sinned. The Bible's so clear about that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one in this room that's inherently good. By the way, there's no one of the human race, past, present, or future, that was inherently good. No one's good, says in Romans 3. No, not one. So if no one's good, but we're all despicable, on what basis does Jesus see in saving us? Same reason David spared Saul, because of the connection he had with God. Saul was God's anointed, so David spared him based on that. Jesus comes to spare us of God's wrath because of the connection that we have with God. We're made in God's image. And Jesus sees that there's something worth saving of the human race because we were made in God's image. Did you know that Jesus did not die to save angels? There's no hope for angels. Those that rebelled against God, they are not saved by the blood of the cross. Human beings are, because human beings were made in the image of God, whereas angels are not. And so because of the connection that we have to God as image bearers of Him, Jesus spares us. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Jesus didn't die to save angels. Isn't that crazy? He died to save us. Jesus didn't die to save animals. You know, and you're like, my cat's not saved? No. sorry. You know, I'm not saying the Fifi's going to hell, but I ain't saying the Fifi's going to heaven either. You know, I mean, Jesus died to save the human race because it's the human race that was created in God's image. And it's for our connection with God that we're of any redeeming value at all. And that's, in fact, what saves Saul's hide time and time again, is that he was God's anointed and he had some connection to God. And so David recognizes that and says, I can't do it. I won't do it. I won't let this happen. This idea of mercy is seen very clearly in this, where David time and time again spares the life of this scoundrel. And we see mercy in the fact that God sends Jesus to spare us who are deserving of punishment also. And so this idea of mercy is a very prominent theme in Scripture. And the reason that we look and see how Jesus spares us, or he looks upon us with sympathy, is for God's sake, and so for God's honor, and for God's glory. And the question would be, well, how does Jesus sparing me from God's wrath bring God glory? How does mercy bring God glory? Well, it brings God glory because God delights in mercy. I don't know if you know that, but there's verses in the Bible that say that God delights in it. Micah 7:18, it says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives? You delight to show mercy. That's like God gets a kick out of that. Not killing people, God, it just makes his day. When you deserve death and God lets you live, God, that just, he delights in that. It's delightful to him when he is given the opportunity to be merciful. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. And by the way, that's the Old Testament God. Some people,
well, the God of the Old Testament is just always killing people and he's wrathful and stuff.
No, here's what it says in the Old Testament. The Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. That's the Old Testament God. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy. And so now, we see how Jesus glorified God by showing mercy to you and I. You know that you and I can give glory to God by showing mercy to one another? Sometimes, you know, if you ever think, man, I want to do something worthwhile today. What can I do? Like, I want to glorify God. That would be something good. I want to glorify God today. How could I do that? You could be merciful to one another. That brings glory to God. Here's a few verses for you. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you? To love mercy. Zechariah 7:9 says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Show mercy. Luke 6:36 says, and this is Jesus speaking, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. In other words, be like your dad. Be merciful like God the Father is merciful. Be merciful like God is. How can we glorify God? By showing mercy. Okay, by the way, do you know what mercy is? We kind of explained it. It's what David has done for Saul. Not giving Saul what Saul deserves. Does Saul deserve to die? Raise your hand if he does. Okay. Raise your hand if he doesn't. Hey, come on. Jeez, come on. Not only does Saul deserve to die, but we all deserve to die. And yet God doesn't give us what we deserve and instead sends his son to die for us. That's mercy, guys. Not getting what we deserve. And so how can we glorify God? By not giving others what they might deserve. Somebody done you wrong? Don't return evil for evil, but return good. In verse 12, David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Kind of sounds like God's in cahoots with David and his boys. Like, he's like, you're going to all sleep, like all 3,000 of you are going to have a really good night's sleep, and you're not going to hear, like, you know. And so maybe they're, I don't know, whatever. So, but then they're able to get in there, take the spear and the jug of water that was right by Saul's head, get out, nobody knows. And so this is kind of the same sort of thing that David did last time, where Saul came into a cave where David and his men were hiding, and David could easily have killed Saul, but he didn't. He cut off a little piece of his robe so that he had proof that I could have killed you, but didn't. So here he takes a spear and his jug of water so that he can do this again. Say, I could have killed you again and didn't. Like, come on. And what I see in this is David trying to get Saul off of his back in the most non-abrasive, non-vengeful, merciful way that he possibly could. Just leave me alone. Look, here's your spear and your junk of water. I could have killed you again and didn't. Will you leave me alone now? This is twice, Saul. Like, what do I got to do to get you to leave me alone? Actually kill you? But he's not. He's just trying to do this in a very non-vengeful way. Non-abrasive. Just kind of, he's being nice. Way nice. It's kind of how God deals with us, really. Wouldn't you agree? God tries to awaken you to your condition in the most non-abrasive, kind of gentle way that he can. I mean, it hurts to us. To us, it's like, whoa, that wasn't gentle at all. Like, oh, come on. But boy, it could be a lot worse. And God attempts to wake us up to our condition in a very sparingly way. In verse 13, it says, and David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. Abner, remember, he's his bodyguard. And he says, do you not answer, Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord your king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Here now, David is saying this full well knowing that Saul isn't going to actually kill Abner. By the way, if your bodyguard kind of let you down and that, the king had every right to kill you. The king had certain people around him to guard his life, and if any of them failed in their duties, they were swiftly executed. Nehemiah had that job. He was the cupbearer to the king. That was the guy who would drink a little bit of the wine before the king did, just to make sure it wasn't poison. Because a lot of people tried to kill the king, and so that was probably a regular thing that they would try to... Fun job. I mean, you know... Wine taster? Fun, but, you know, like, I don't know, is it a trade-off, you know, like, so here you got this guy, Abner, who has failed in his duty to protect the king, and he should be killed, and so David points out the obvious and says, you should die now, Saul should kill you, but he knows he ain't gonna, because Saul's goal isn't to kill Abner, his goal is to kill David, but what he is doing is exposing the ineptitude of this man. And he's exposing the hypocrisy of this whole thing. And at the same time that he's doing that, he's proving once again his own integrity. So he's really exposing the foolishness of that camp and the righteousness of his own doings. In verse 17 it says, then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? Why are you chasing me like this? What have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He's going, this is not cool. This is not fair. I'm getting fed up with this. And if I've done something wrong, let it be known. But at least let me make a sacrifice to God and let it be made right so that we can get on with normal living. He goes, but the way that it is, you're driving me out of my own country so that I have to go and live with pagans. I can't even go to church anymore. I can't even be with my people anymore. Because of the way you're acting, I'm unable to worship God like I want. The funny thing is that this can happen in the church in 2013 or 14 or where are we? Where somebody can be in such pervasive sin that it almost feels like it's preventing you from worshiping God the way you wish you could. You ever have that? Where in church there's somebody there or a group of people or some things are happening or talk is happening, and it's just like it just gets this nasty feeling, and you want to be thankful and you want to rejoice, but you can't because of him or her. Somebody in your life is interfering with your worship of God. And that's David's pitch to Saul. So we see clearly here that what bothers David the most about this entire situation is that it's interfered with his interaction with God. That's what bugs him the most. It's not that he's being, you know, chased around and, you know, attempted homicide time after time. It's that I can't worship the Lord anymore. I'll say this, if this is any consolation to you. No one on this planet can ever force you out of fellowship with God. No person, no circumstance, there's nothing that can ever prevent you from worshiping God. But they sure can make it difficult. And we'll experience that from time to time. That is going to happen. It's kind of the nature of the beast. When it's a bunch of sinners getting together to worship God, guess what's going to happen? Worship is going to be harder because it's a bunch of sinners gathering together to worship God. Guess where worship will be at its best? In heaven, when we're all dead. Then it will be pure. Then it will be good. But here right now, it's going to be a bit difficult and it's going to be a little bit strained from time to time. But no one, mark my words, will ever take you away from a place where you can truly worship God. That will always be available to you. Do you know why? Because those who worship God worship in spirit and in truth. No one can take away spirit and truth from you. If you have God's Holy Spirit and you have the truth of His Word, you're okay. In verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Yeah, no duh. You know, here he goes again. Oh, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Ugh. Okay. Oh, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. Mm-hmm. Jeez. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. You remember he did this in chapter 24. And if you notice in chapter 24, verse 16, there was some crying there. Here, there's not even any crying. Even the emotions are starting to level out. I mean, this guy's just a stone-faced liar. He's unmoved by mercy. Man, when you're unmoved by mercy, I don't know if there's any more hope. Romans 2, verse 4 says, Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Like God being good to you, God being merciful to you should be enough. God sees it as sufficient to break you down and cause you to stop sinning. And Saul's past that point. No amount of kindness or mercy shown to him is going to make him stop. That's sad. In verse 22, David answers and says, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. How would you like to be that young man? Like, geez, he's been merciful to Saul. I hope they're merciful to me too. I'll go get your spear. You know? May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of, not you, Saul, because I know it ain't, in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This, by the way, is the last time that David and Saul will ever see or talk to each other. This is goodbye forever. Saul's last words to David, we read them here. His last words to David, I've played the fool, you will accomplish much. What a testimony, huh? That's like the saddest epitaph on anybody's gravestone ever. I've been an idiot. You'll go on to do great things. And you're the guy I tried to kill all my life. Boy, was I wrong. I was stupid. I was wrong. I was wrong. I couldn't have been more wrong. We run into a man in the New Testament by the name of Paul. And you guys are familiar with him. He's the writer of 1 Corinthians. And he has an interesting testimony. Ironically, his birth name was Saul. And much like the Saul of the Old Testament, he spent a good part of his life pursuing those who loved the Lord to kill them as well. However, God's mercy crushed him. And he converted. Saul, Old Testament Saul here, however, was unmoved by mercy. Big difference. Does the kindness of God, does the mercy of God, what is it, what kind of an effect does that have on your life? Do you ever sit back and realize how many times you could have died, you should have died, you deserved God's judgment? Have you ever felt his displeasure? You've done things that you knew were wrong, and you went right on and did it anyway. And I tell you that every one of us has done that. And here we sit. Warm houses to go home to. Friends to love us. Family. We've got jobs or school, or we're all set up pretty decent. Where did that come from? I mean, I sinned against God. I did things that I knew were wrong, and I kind of just gave God the old whatever, I ain't listening to you right now. And yet he continued to bless us with good things, and we're all able-bodied individuals who can see the world if we like, or stay put if we like, or do as we wish and come and go as we please, and God hasn't killed us yet. What kind of an effect does that have on you? The kindness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God leads a person into further obedience, repentance, and love. Saul is beyond this. His rebellion against God has isolated him from every good man in his life, any help that he could have gotten, any positive interaction with others. It's alienated him from the people of God. Samuel is dead. He was the prophet. His relationship with his son Jonathan is irreparable. David has been driven out of the country. And the Bible tells us that even the Lord has departed from Saul. This man is cut off from all hope and all help at all. And we see what sin does to a person. It works to separate you, to alienate you, to divide you, to isolate you, and then to destroy you. Sin is going to take you down that path no matter what. And it doesn't matter what kind of sin. We're not just talking severe drug abuse, like, you know, you're a meth head and that's going to happen. It could be in sexual impurity. It could be lying. It could be chronic, whatever. Just unrepentant sin will work to do that in your life. And it all ends with your destruction. God's mercy, however, is meant to break us down, bring us to repentance, and so that God can bring us into a place of safety. Let me say this for the record, because I've heard people say this to me all too often, and it never, ever, 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 ever ends well. Don't ever say to me. I'm just gonna take a step back from everything. I'm just gonna remove myself. I'm gonna start to isolate a little bit while I work things out with God. Bad idea. That's a really bad idea. When you're taking steps away from God's people and away from fellowship and away from accountability, that doesn't suggest that you're working things out with God. That suggests that you're quietly going to make a break for it, and you just want us to leave you alone. Isolation is never good, and isolation is always an indicative of hidden sin. Saul is beyond hope. He's beyond hope. He's going to die. God will judge him. David was right. If David didn't kill him, he would either die of old age, or he would die in battle, or God himself would kill him. Yeah, it's going to happen. He won't die of old age. He's going to die young. He's not yet dead yet, but he might as well be, really. He's had the best that God could offer, and he threw it all away. We've seen this out of Saul. He's not dead yet. There will be more, but he's had the best that God had to offer. God gave him this position of power and authority and great honor. God gave him his Holy Spirit. He gave him direction. He gave him accountability. He gave him a prophet in his life to help guide him. He gave him David, which was an awesome soldier and servant. You know, really good musician too, if you like harp. Like, you know, really awesome harp player. God gave him a harp player, you know. All of these things, and God gave him, and he just threw it all away. You know what? I don't care what kind of a king I am. I'll do as I please. And I don't really, you know, care about the Holy Spirit. You can leave if you want. And I don't really care about the harp player. I don't like him anymore anyway. And he throws it all away. And here's what the New Testament says about this in Hebrews 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So of all passages in the New Testament, I go, well, that's Saul. That has Saul written all over it. Tasted of the wonderful things of God, threw it all away, and now he is cursed, and his end is to be burned. David was merciful, and Saul was unmoved by mercy. You see that David wanted to kill him, but he was willing to spare. He wanted to kill, but was willing to spare, and the same could be said of God. Does he desire to save? Of course he does. But is he going to kill? Yes, he will. Many. Is he willing to spare? Absolutely. God is willing to spare. He's willing to spare. Praise God for that.